Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 21. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Again, the turning point in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Matthew 16, verse number 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now again, as we've pointed out abundantly, this represents a turning point in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Up to this point, what has been the thrust of his ministry? What's he been doing up to this point? Okay, that's right. As John the Baptist announced, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus then begins to say the same thing at the beginning of his ministry, but there was something that he did not make clear in those days. And what was that? Pardon? Yes. He hasn't really dwelt upon the issue that the kingdom has to be founded upon. So, what is the primary thought that's in the mind of the disciples up to this point? What are they thinking as they're following Jesus around? Pardon? Yes, they were looking for an earthly kingdom ruled by an earthly king. And how handy to have one that could feed 5,000 without breaking a sweat. How handy to have one that could walk on the water. How handy to have one that could raise the dead. That's a wonderful thing. Well, now the ministry of the Lord begins to unfold in a little bit more detail. In order to establish the kingdom, something is going to have to happen that they're not prepared for, and that is, the king is going to have to die on the cross. Well, Peter can't handle that very well. So when Jesus tells the disciples that in verse number 22, then Peter begins to rebuke him, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Why would Peter say a thing like that? He just got done saying something under the inspiration of the Spirit, which was, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He spoke that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as one of the Old Testament prophets would have spoken it. Now he says this. Where does this come from? Within Peter. Satan was directly behind it, of course. But why would Peter give aid and comfort to the devil? And that's really what he's done here, is it not? Why would Peter do a thing like that? I thought Peter was on Jesus' side. Yeah, we'd rather have a live king than a dead king. So you mentioned the flesh. What is it about the flesh that despises the cross? Okay. Has to do what? How is Satan tied up in all this? What is his connection here? Because Satan isn't standing with any physical presence. Jesus just turns and begins to rebuke Peter now. Or so it seems. But Satan is involved in this somehow. Sure. Satan is trying to resist the kingdom, and Satan's smart enough to know what? Absolutely. How is Cain tied up in this? Well, not really. Cain didn't set himself up as God, but is Cain tied up in this somehow? It's important for you to understand this. Right here is the basis of most error concerning Christianity. Right here. If you can figure this out, they won't be able to get to you again. How is Cain tied up in what Peter's doing here? Is Peter somehow in alliance with Cain against Jesus? Now, Peter doesn't realize it. I wonder if Cain did at first. Okay, he is using his reasoning. Okay. How is Cain tied up in this? This thing got started very early in the history of the human race. What Peter has done here at the behest of Satan is something that got started really early, and it goes right to the heart of man's problem. Okay. Yeah. But in what way? What is the basic fundamental error that it goes even deeper than that? It is works, but what kind of works? I'm sorry, Brother Kirby, go ahead. Okay, now we're getting warmer. You're getting warmer. It's something that Zipporah said to Moses. I'm letting you struggle with this because if you can figure this out, this is the fundamental error of religion. Okay? All right, Cain certainly did do that. He knew what sort of a sacrifice to bring. But why didn't he bring the sacrifice that he should have? What was Moses' wife's objection to Moses' faith? Yeah, you have a bloody religion. What's Cain's fundamental error? No blood. He brought a bloodless sacrifice. Now, Cain had never observed the Day of Atonement, so how did he know about that? Did Cain get blindsided here? He was taught by Adam and Eve. How would Adam and Eve have known that if they were going to bring a sacrifice, it better be blood? Certainly, God established it in the Garden of Eden before they were ever expelled from the Garden of Eden. And what's the principle here? Found in the book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. For the wages of sin is absolutely, this is the fundamental issue right here, and the disciples don't understand it, and I'll guarantee you that most denominations today don't understand it either. And the ones that say they do, as soon as somebody comes to Jesus Christ and his finished work, then they try to flip you like the Galatians do and bring you back into the law and deny everything they said about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the fundamental error of religion right here. If you can learn this, you have the key to unlock truth and error. There's the way of Cain. And if you think that religion today that calls itself Christianity is not the way of Cain, you're missing something. Why do you suppose it is that those that would preach the shed blood of Jesus Christ today have rather low popularity ratings? I'm always trying to point that out to you. Why is it that Benny Hinn and all the TV evangelists aren't preaching on taking up the cross? And if they do happen to mention it, they redefine it to be something other than what Jesus makes these disciples understand very clearly. And we'll get to that in a moment. How popular would they be? It's an offense to what? The blood is an offense to what? The flesh. Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why would a preacher that's preaching the truth concerning the way of salvation be so unpopular? Why in the world wouldn't people say, oh, well, I see what the local Methodist preacher or the local Baptist preacher hasn't been telling me lately. I mean, I really enjoy going to their services. I'm pumped about that. But I'm not going to go listen to some yardbird tell me that the wages of sin is death. I'm not going to go listen to somebody tell me what Jesus is saying here, that if a man wants to live, he better take up the cross. I'm not into crosses. The one hanging around my neck is enough for me. Why is that? Did you ever think about that? What is it that offends people? Why is the cross an offense? Okay. It goes maybe a little deeper than that. That's really what Jesus is saying to the disciples here. That's why Peter has rebuked him. Oh, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. You need to get that thought right out of your mind. What's this dying talk? What's this shedding of blood? What's this cross? Why is the blood an offense to the natural man? Why do they get mad when you preach the truth of the gospel as Jesus is doing here? He's filling them in now on what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. They've been all pumped on the idea of getting rid of the Romans and raising Israel back up to the head of the nations and setting things in the order that they thought it should be. But now when they find out what it's going to cost, oops. You're getting warm. Yeah, I just want you to say it plainer. You got to say it plain so we all get it. Pardon? Okay, that's really warm. What is it that's so offensive to the natural man about the blood? Why does he want to bring a bloodless sacrifice? Ben, you're getting really, really warm. The life of the flesh is in the blood, not the life of the spirit. Okay. Man, you're getting so close. You're skimming so close, but if you don't state the issue exactly as it is, and stop beating around the bush, why is the cross an offense? Why does it make people mad? We already know that it does. It made Cain mad, and God himself told Cain. He got mad at God. He didn't even have to make the pretension of getting mad at his parents. That kind of stripped the mask off this whole issue, doesn't it? That's why I use Cain as an example. What is it in the natural fallen children of Adam and Eve that hates the cross, hates the blood, and always wants to build a religious system to avoid that very issue? And that's what religion is. It's a bloodless attempt to get into heaven. It won't work, but that's what it's an attempt to do. Why is the cross an offense? Not only to these disciples, but to everybody that hears the gospel message. Okay, pride concerning what? There's a basic principle here that I want you to get a hold of, and I'm dragging this out and making you think about it yourself, because if I just tell you, you will have forgotten before the day is over. Think. Okay, well, Satan wanted to be as God, yes. It's the main issue that separates man from God. Sin, that's it right there. Cain would not admit in the sight of God that he was a sinner. He had a low view of sin. God told Cain very clearly that the wages of sin is death. Cain in his pride would not admit that he was a sinner before God, because what did Abel do in his sacrifice? It was a pantomime to say something. What was Abel saying to God when he made his offering? I'm a sinner and I'm guilty before you and I've got nothing coming. And that's the one thing that the human soul, energized by the deception of Satan, always says. And so religion has to be invented to give you some false way of covering your sin. That's the issue right there. Everybody says it's pride. Well, pride about what? Pride about I'm good enough to stand in the presence of God. What did God say about that? It's a proverb that the whole world uses and they don't even know what it means. Ever heard the saying, holier than thou? Do you know where it comes from? How many have ever heard that saying, holier than thou? Do you know where it comes from? Isn't it interesting? We're dealing with the foundational fact here, the very thing that keeps man separated from God. If it wasn't for this issue, religion would fall flat on its face. Religion has as its motivator man's pride and the subject of man's pride is that I'm good enough to stand in the sight of God. I don't need him to help me do anything. I can do it myself. That's the whole issue here. This is what it boils down to when you strip everything else away. The reason they get mad when you tell them what the requirements of salvation are is that it requires them to admit in the sight of God that they're sinners, that they're lost and undone, and that's the last thing that they're going to do. And people are so stupid that preachers will stand in a pulpit and say, well, salvation is so easy. No, it's not. Because it requires an individual to do that very thing that he hides and guards the most. I'm a pretty good person. Well, what about holier than thou? It comes from your Bible. God was saying to the nation of Israel, you are the people that are saying about me, God, stand away by yourself, for we are holier than thou. The nation of Israel was saying to God that they were holier than he was. Get a concordance and look it up. And what did God say about that? He said, they're like a smoke in my nose. I can't away with it. And if the wind's ever blown the smoke from the campfire into your nose, you know what that means. This is the issue right here. That's why Peter begins to rebuke him. We don't need to have any of this death and this messy blood stuff. And yet that was the very foundation that Israel was built on concerning the old covenant. God told them to make those sacrifices so that over and over and over they were supposed to learn that the wages of sin is death. Every time the high priest on the Day of Atonement laid his hands on that scapegoat's head, he pronounced all the sins of the nation of Israel and transferred them symbolically onto that goat, and then the goat was taken away into the wilderness and never came back. Strategic pause to let this sink in. Do you think if Peter had understood the Day of Atonement, the devil would have had his way with him so easy? What would Peter have said if he'd understood this? Loudly, please. Mm-hmm. And what would Peter have said to Jesus? Maybe more than that. Remember when we studied Romans chapter 5, I had a gigantic bone to pick with the King James translation. What was it? Loudly? Yes, their misuse of the word atonement. Now, atonement was a word that was coined by one of the early Bible translators to put over a word that's used in the Greek and the Hebrew, which means to do what? The Hebrew word is kafar. What does it mean? No. To cover. They pitch the ark within and without with pitch. The word is kafar. And what was the ark concerning Noah and his family? It was a covering for their sin. God delivered them for judgment, but he provided a covering. What was on the outside of the ark? Judgment. What was on the inside? Grace. What separated the two? A covering. When when they use the word atonement in the Old Testament, even concerning the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, what does it mean? A covering. A covering. Why was there a lid on the Ark of the Covenant? To cover it. What happened when the Philistines tried to take the cover off? Guess what? It was still in there. The translators got it right in Romans chapter 5 several times when they used the word what? They translated it correctly. We are what to God? Reconciled? We haven't received an atonement. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross paid for the sins. No more covering them up. They're paid for now. The poor Episcopalians were so into their religion that they missed one of the cardinal points in the Scripture. The death of Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross was not a covering for sin anymore. And if you were ever going to use the word atonement, they misused it, the truth of the matter is, in all of the rest of the Scripture, and they got it right the one time they used it, because atonement means at one ment. And every time the word kafar or covering is used in the Scripture, it separates two things. It separates man from the righteousness of God and the judgment that comes with it. That's important. That's what man hates. He doesn't like the idea that somebody had to die for him because he's a guilty sinner and he's undone before God. That's why they get mad. Don't ever forget that. Now maybe verse 22 makes sense. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." That tells me that Peter didn't study something in synagogue school. If they'd have taught all the counsel of God in synagogue school, what would Peter have learned? Absolutely. Where would he have found that in the Old Testament? Isaiah, specifically, what chapter? 53. The Jews to this day call it the forbidden chapter. I just can't away with the idea that I am not fit to stand in the presence of God. That's what Cain said. I'll not have it. I'm going to make God accept me on my terms. Because I'm just as good as He is. And that's what religion says. That's the root of this whole thing. And if you can get hold of that, the religionists will never be able to fool you again. When they start selling you their bill of goods, you need to do this and you need to do that so that God will love you. I mean, Jesus died on the cross so you can get saved, but now it's up to you to maintain your standing in His sight. Baptists are always railing on a works religion and practice it just like everybody else. That's the root of this whole thing. Well, that sets us up for verse 24, doesn't it? Please, maintain in mind what we just spent 15 minutes talking about. You know, people get so taken up in talking about the symptoms that they never get down and start dealing with the disease. And the disease is that man is a sinner in the sight of God. The flesh is wicked. And God has only one way of dealing with it. The cross. And that's what these disciples are going to start to learn now, and they're not going to like it. They're not even going to understand it until the day of Pentecost. And even in Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, there's resistance. Even on Deacon Stephen's last words, there's resistance. Why? Why did they plug up their ears and run upon him and stone him with stones? He was one of theirs. He was telling them something that they did not want to hear. The same thing that Jesus is going to start telling his disciples right now. Can you see why this is a turning point in his ministry? Now we're getting down to the sticky stuff. I mean, everything's coming up roses when we're going to kick the Romans out and we're going to have an earthly king here. A man of like passions as us. And don't say we Americans are above that, because Bill Clinton told us he was going to give us a government that looked like America, and he got voted in twice because apparently somebody wanted a government that looked like America. When it's obvious to most of us that what America needs is a government that doesn't look anything like the America that we see today. We need a Savior that doesn't look anything like what we're like. It's all religion. Verse 24. If Peter thought his grates had been shaken up to this point, the best is yet to come. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. Why is the then there? He waited until after Peter got done with his theological dissertation. Now is the optimum time to introduce this teaching. Jesus' whole earthly ministry was choreographed from the beginning to the end. He's bringing these disciples along step by step, and when the time is just right and the circumstances are just right, he brings them into the next level of truth. And here it is. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, now they had. See, they're in that boat, so their ears are picked up. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Man, the religionists love this verse. But there's a slight problem with this. Benny Hinn will preach this. Your average Methodist or Presbyterian preacher will preach this. As a matter of fact, the Catholic priests will preach this. They have no trouble with it. But there's one small problem with their preaching, which is... loudly? Okay. They redefine it to mean something that it doesn't mean. What's the great danger of taking a scripture like verse number 24 and preaching on it? Sure, that's a cross, isn't it? Everybody knows when he has to write a check, that's a cross to bear. Well, sure. Let me give you the old saw again. You fill in the blanks. A text without a context becomes a pretext. They'll lift this verse out of context and define it to mean something that it in fact does not mean. Where do people get the idea that when they have some difficulty in life, they'll just sigh and act like the martyr that they are and say, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. old Uncle Puddinhead, he's just my cross to bear. All my parents, they're just my cross to bear. All that stuff that I have to do to keep the preacher and the church happy with me, that's just my cross to bear. Isn't that what people say? Where do they get such an idea? Well, sure, anything that you don't like that happens in your life becomes your cross to bear. My wife is just so disagreeable, I guess she's just my cross to bear. My husband, he's just so disagreeable, I guess he's just my cross to bear. Our teenagers, well, let's just stop there. You've got the idea. I think maybe we ought to forget about what would Jesus do and maybe take this verse and say, what is Jesus teaching? Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Oh, I just added a little context to this. How many people would rather write a check than lose their life? How many would rather bear that terrible cross of their spouse than lose their life? Jesus is introducing something here that the Apostle Paul is going to pick up and expand on tremendously. For the wages of sin is... And how many have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Did God just suddenly set that whole system aside just for you? Or me? As far as the self-life, the Adamic life is concerned, this is not a cross. This is as far as we're going. Let me back into my works. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will give us understanding. Lord, as these disciples don't really understand at this time what Jesus is talking about, Lord, on the day of Pentecost, they will. And when the Apostle Paul comes along, there'll be a great explanation of it. And Lord, what's happening here is so easy to read over quickly and misunderstand, and yet it's the very root of what stands between man and God. And Lord, if your Spirit would help us to understand this, it would unlock so many of the other things that we always thought that aren't true. So we pray that you'll patiently teach us. For Lord, the times in which we live are filled with deceptions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.